We are in still lesson five. I believe this is part three of lesson five. I anticipate having one more lesson just because it's been a little while. Let me just kind of explain where we're at. In our last lesson, lesson four, we talked about the Protestant Reformation, and that's when Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli all came on the scene and really started, in a sense, more than doubled the amount of denominations that there were, but still there were only about five or six tops denominations in the world at that point. We obviously had the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church, which were known as Anabaptist, and really at that time Waldenses largely. And then we had the Protestant Reformation take place, and at that point we had the Lutheran Church, Calvin's Reformed Church, eventually in the Presbyterian Church with, I believe, John Knox, and then the Church of England. That was about all that was around at that time. It did make things more confusing, but not as confusing as it is today. Then we found out that along the way there were wars, and there's a lot more that could be said, obviously, you know, but there were wars between the Catholic nations and the Protestant nations, and as you know, in that time, it was very common, in fact, almost a given, that each country had their own state church. And so, you know, Luther and Calvin and them protested against the Catholic Church, but then whenever they had the opportunity, established their own state church. And obviously Luther being in Germany and Calvin being in Switzerland, but then other countries began to be converted from Catholicism into some form of Protestant country, and those went at war, the Protestant countries versus the Catholic countries, and it got pretty bloody and ugly, and eventually a stalemate was reached where this is the Catholic nations, these are the Protestant nations. Then we came to the Enlightenment, the Renaissance era, and people were starting to read their Bible a lot more, and which obviously is good, but also brought a lot of different denominations to the scene. We dealt with last time John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was Methodist. He started the Methodist Church, but he was a priest of the Church of England who began to really study his Bible, found out the Church of England had a lot of issues with it, and a lot happened there, but he started the Methodist Church and Wesleyan theology. And so we dealt with last week Wesleyan theology and the development of that. Wesleyan theology is essentially the fact that you can lose your salvation. One is one of the main things that they believed. They believed that there's a place where after you're saved you can do certain sins. What those sins are, I don't think are really known for sure, which makes it very confusing and kind of scary in a sense, because what if I did that sin? You know, or what if I did the sin that was going to make me lose my salvation? And so they have this, oftentimes, this anxiety about, am I going to go to heaven when I die or not? So there's that. Also, they believed in what we call entire sanctification, which means that there's a place where they are perfectly sinless, and they call it the second blessing, Wesley did. And so the first blessing being your salvation, second blessing being entire sanctification, where you no longer want to sin. And we said, man, I wish that was true. Unfortunately, that is not true. And Paul talked often, and others as well, obviously, about the fight between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh will be there. While our spirit is saved, our flesh is still marred by sin. Now, we will eventually have a body that is sinless and incorrupted and immortal. That happens at the rapture. That's part of that. But right now, not the case. We still have our sinful flesh to deal with. We still have a sinful world to deal with. Again, that will be dealt with eventually when Jesus comes and judges the earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we have the devil to contend with, who also will be taken care of when Jesus throws him into the lake of fire. But until that day, we will be struggling with our flesh, with the world, and with Satan, and there will always be a temptation to sin. But what we do have the ability to do is to fight off that temptation and to become more sanctified. The Bible teaches progressive, not entire sanctification, meaning that what should be happening is you should be growing as a believer day by day, month by month, year by year, and becoming more able to withstand temptations along the way, but never becoming sinlessly perfect. Paul himself said that he wasn't, and if Paul wasn't, neither are we. And so we'll never reach that sinless perfection, but we should be always progressing in our sanctification. But anyways, that's kind of what he believed. That's Methodist church theology. Now, here's the difference between Methodists and holiness. So Methodists believe that that process can be progressive, and then there's a time where that progression is complete, to where you get more and more sanctified until that second blessing is there, then you are entirely sanctified. They believe that is possible. In fact, I think they think that's more likely. And then there is the possibility of having another mystical experience where you become fully sanctified in an instant. Well, the holiness churches believe that actually it's only another event that happens in your life where you're saved, that's your first blessing, and then along the way there's another blessing, and that is whenever you become sanctified. Now, that's the Holiness Church of Nazarene, and we won't get too much into that. We're not going to reteach all this. But then out of them, out of the holiness movement, the Wesleyan holiness movement, came the Pentecostal movement, where they believe there is a third blessing. So you have the first blessing, salvation, the second blessing being sanctification. And then the third blessing is when you are, quote-unquote, baptized by the Holy Spirit and you begin to speak in tongues and you're able to do these wonders. And it's just a total twisting of what the Scripture means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just so that you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit spiritually baptizes you into the body of Christ so that your sins are forgiven. Baptized means placed into. You're not placed into the Holy Spirit necessarily. The Holy Spirit places you spiritually into the body of Christ. Your sins are placed into the very body of Christ on the cross and are paid for, and you're regenerated. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We dealt with tongues. Nowhere is tongues gibberish. It's always a language. And we found that it was, the point of it was to show Israel, as a sign to unbelieving Israel, that God had moved on from Israel to the Gentiles. And if you were here for my end times study, that you know that God's not done with Israel. God has just placed Israel to the side for a season. And in the tribulation time, the Israel will be reinstated. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are in Revelation, are the reinstating of Israel and Israel will begin to finally do what they were supposed to do, which is preach the gospel and accept Christ as the Messiah, preach the gospel to all the nations. They'll do that in the tribulation time, and then after that, the kingdom will be set up, and Israel will be part of that kingdom, the millennial reign. And so anyway, there's all that to be dealt with. But tongues was a sign to Israel that God has moved on and will now primarily work through the Gentiles, and that's where we are today. Okay? Okay. How are we doing? Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. Got it all figured out. Let's talk about the Trinity. Just kidding. All right. So there we are. So that's Wesleyan theology. That's where we were last week. We finished with that. And we're going to be moving on to Augustinian theology. So let's pray before we do that. And we'll see what's going on here with Augustinian theology. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it helps us to know what you expect of us. Helps us to know who you are. Helps us to know who we are. And helps us to know our need of you. And then, Lord, helps us to know, Lord, how we are to be saved, so that how that we can receive your forgiveness and dwell with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us as we study your word. Give us clarity. Pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work of convicting and guiding and directing as we study. And thank you, Lord, for the great heritage we have as Baptists and how, Lord, the doctrine of your word has been preserved through the church, even as you promised it would be the pillar and ground of the truth, and that we get to, Lord, be a part of that and benefit from that. And I pray that you help us to play our part in that and be a part of your plan to preserve your word and your doctrine, even until you come back. And help us, Lord, to be on fire about that. Help us to be excited about your word. And Lord, I pray that you help me as a teacher today. Help me to say things in a way that is easily understood. And I pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do. Christ in my pray, amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right. If I haven't significantly confused you enough with Wesleyan theology, let's move on to Augustinian theology. So in our notes, we're on page 8, number 4, and we're in the development of Augustinian theology. Now, in our notes here, at this part of our notes, we don't really explain what that is. We've done that before. So let me just tell you, Augustine, in our chart here, you can see down here, Augustine was a Catholic priest in the 4th or 5th century, and he really codified a lot of Catholic teaching. The main thing that we need to know about Augustinian theology is this, that they believe in baptismal regeneration, which means baptism is part of your salvation. And if you believe, and that was way back in the 2nd century that began, but Augustine really sat down and explained and wrote. Really, he's a brilliant man, and the theologies he wrote are brilliant, just wrong. But very well worded and reasoned out, except wrong. Okay, but anyways, they believe in baptismal regeneration, which means baptism is a part of your salvation instead of something you do after you're saved. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that that baptism happens after you're saved. We say it like this, it's an outward expression of an inward decision. You decide inwardly to accept Christ, and then, as Brantley will do today, publicly declare what has happened in his heart, identifying with Christ, identifying with the fact that he wants to live for Christ. This all happens after you're saved. Well, they didn't believe that, and really that was the first break between what would be eventually the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church. That was the very first doctrinal divide. And it's deep-rooted in Augustinian theology. Now, if you believe that baptism is part of your salvation, well, then it just logically makes sense. Okay, if you get baptized, you're good. They really believe that it erases your original sin that you got from Adam. We were all born sinners, weren't we?
Yes.
Romans 5:8 talks about that, or 5:8, no. Anyways, it says that Adam sinned, and that sin was passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I believe it's 5:12, actually. But anyways, we all are born in sin. I'll tell you this, there's no sin that sends you to hell. In fact, we're already on our way to hell.
Right.
Every sin sends us to hell. We're born on our way there, and then the way to escape the wrath of God in hell is what Christ did on the cross and believing in him. And so we were all born in sin. That's the original sin that we're talking about. Well, Lutherans believe, and as far as I know, every Augustinian doctrine teaches that baptism erases that original sin. That is what Augustine taught. And so if baptism erases original sin, then logically it makes sense that's why you baptize a baby, right? Because you got to get them under the water fast, or not under the water anymore, just sprinkle water, throw water at him, whatever you need to do, and that way he's good. And you have no idea, you know, it sounds silly. It is silly, but you have no idea how many people I've talked to, and I'll ask, what happens when you die? Well, I got baptized as a baby, so I'm good. And there are scores of people in Fall City and around the world that think they're going to go to heaven because they got wet when they were a baby. I got wet when I was a baby, but that was with soap and everything else. Okay, baths. I didn't. Anyways, but anyway, I'm done with being sarcastic. But that's what they believe. That's one of the major problems with Augustinian theology. One of them, I say. Also, Lord's Table is a big one, where they believe that Lord's Table is also a part of it. It's part of continuing to re-sacrifice Christ and continuing to pay for sin week by week. That's why we don't do Lord's Table every week. That's why they do Lord's Table every week, because it's part of them staying saved in a sense. That's not what the Bible teaches. Lord's Table is how we remember what Christ did for us. And it's a very, very important time and one that shouldn't be done on a regular basis, in our opinion, because it's supposed to be a special time. And that's why we reserve that to once or twice a year, to make it a very special time for our church to remember as a church what Christ did for us. But they don't believe that. Augustine believed that it was part of your salvation. Those are the two big major differences. Now, Augustine began to really lift Mary up, but at that point, there was not the worship of Mary in all the saints that happened later. And so other things like that are there. Other issues are there. But really, those are the two major issues of Augustinian theology. And so what Luther did, when he found out what Augustine taught, and he also read his Bible, but the issue was he read his Bible with the lens of Augustinian theology. And so, but what he did find out is the Catholic Church was nowhere near the Bible. Like, you can at least take some scriptures out of context and make Augustinian theology sound good. Catholic Church, there's just none of that. You just have to believe the priest or not. And Luther, and for his credit, was not good with that. He wasn't just going to take whatever the Catholic Church said. He studied. Issue was, he studied with the lens of false doctrine, of really mainly those two things, but other things. Okay? And so that's why he wanted to reform the Catholic Church back to the days of Augustine, where in his mind the church was still doctrinally pure. We don't believe that. They had a lot of issues. Also a big issue being the state church, which Luther was clearly still for. Universal church doctrine as well, other things. But anyways, that's where they are in Augustinian theology. That's the Lutheran Church, that's the Presbyterian Church, Church of Christ, Christian Church, Reformed churches, not Jehovah's Witness. Maybe I should mess with the chart and just kind of pull their line up with the other cults, but they have their own doctrine. But anyways, Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Presbyterian, Reformed, and Lutheran are very, very similar. Now, there are differences between them, which is why they are different. But they're all Augustinian in their doctrine. Okay? Doing okay so far?
Yes.
Okay. I wanted to tell you that before we get into this. Now, what we're doing now is we're developing that doctrine. So we're before this time, there was mostly just Luther's church and Calvin's church, and then John Knox, Presbyterian church, which is really very closely related to Calvin. And so that was basically what we had. And then we have what we call the Restorationist movement. I have this blown up, but those dotted lines go down to, in our chart, the Restorationist movement with Stone and Campbell. And this is the beginning of the Christian Church, Church of Christ, and all of that. All right, are you ready?
Yes.
Letter A. The political and religious freedoms granted in America led to an anti-traditional sentiment. And the new motto was this: no creed but the Bible, which resulted in several new denominations as well as an American cult. So here's what happened here is, as you know, if you've been in a Lutheran service, doctrinally speaking, they're a lot further away than the Catholic Church than they are in just their practical. If you show up to a Lutheran church, it feels a lot like a Catholic church because they still have kept a lot of the rituals. They've kept a lot of the pomp and circumstance of the Catholic Church and the ceremony. And so they feel a lot like a Catholic church. Well, they felt very what they call traditional. And so they had a lot of traditions. And so with this movement, what it did is it really attempted to, they believed in the doctrines for the most part of the Lutheran and Calvin or Presbyterian church and all these different churches, but they didn't want all the traditions and all of the creeds and all of the prayers and all of those things, which again is a step in the right direction, but still holding on to some false doctrine. And so this is what the Restorationist movement was. It sought to recover, well, here's the blank, pure apostolic Christianity. They wanted to be more like the churches of the first century, which I appreciate, and I have a desire to have a church that is closest to apostolic era first century churches, early church. But I believe that we are and that we have been. So, but they're trying to get back to that because you can tell being there that it's very ritualistic and nowhere near what the Apostle Paul and them was doing in the apostolic age. Okay, so that's what they wanted to do. Letter C, Barton Stone, the blank is Stone, was an ordained Presbyterian minister who, after deeper studies, doubted some of the Presbyterian church's beliefs were truly Bible-based. Okay? So he was struggling because the Bible didn't line up with a lot of what the Presbyterian church was doing. So in 1803, Stone and others withdrew from the Kentucky Presbytery and formed the Springfield Presbytery and other smaller restorationist groups led by Elias Smith and O'Kelly joined Stone's movement. And so if you look at our graph here, we have John Calvin, and out of his movement came the Presbyterian Church here, and out of the Presbyterian Church came the restorationist movement and what we know today as the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. So that Barton Stone was really the beginning of that. Now, another man named Thomas Campbell, that's right there. And Campbells are always causing trouble, you know. And so,
amen.
Tom Campbell, Tim Campbell, Campbell Campbells, Campbells. Oh, come on, yeah, see, come on, Campbells. Anyway, so Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian minister who also came to disagree with teaching of this Presbyterian church, including certain points of Calvinism and the administration of the Eucharist. And so he was kind of along the same page with Barton Stone, just different time, just a little bit separated there. So the Presbyterian Synod suspended his credentials, and he organized the Christian Association of Washington in Washington County, Pennsylvania, not as a church, but as an association of persons seeking to grow in faith in 1809. And so he didn't really even start his own church, just a group of random people, I guess, seeking to grow. Now, and that was in 1809. Now you notice Stone started his movement in 1803. You see that? And so they're a little bit separated, but not by too much. Now on May 4th, hey, that's Star Wars Day, 1811. May the 4th be with you, by the way. Sorry, I didn't realize that. Whoa, okay. Anyway, on May the 4th, sorry, I'm a nerd. May the 4th, 1811, the Christian Association reconstituted itself as a congregational governed church. So 2 years later, they went ahead and just started their own church again, just on their own whim, with their own authority, no church establishing them, just doing what they wanted, really. And it became as the Brush Run Church. Okay? Now here's what's interesting. Campbell worked within the Redstone Baptist Association. So they were very, very close. Okay? If you can imagine this, go back to our graph. We have the Baptist Church and its doctrine. We have the Catholic Church and its doctrine. Now, Luther and Calvin pulled their doctrine very much closer to biblical doctrine, although very far away. And what these guys did is they pulled it even further and even closer. And so Calvin and Luther stripped away a lot of the doctrinal problems, not all of them, but a good portion of them. And then the Church of Christ and the Christian Church has stripped even some of the traditional issues that are there. And so they looked very, very Baptist, like super Baptist. In fact, even today, some of them try to associate with Baptists because they were very similar in so much that the Baptist Association there was beginning to work with them, even between 1815 all the way to 1824. They share practices of baptism by immersion and congregational church government. So they stopped doing sprinkling. They stopped doing pouring. They baptized by immersion. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. And then congregational church government, they didn't like the hierarchy system. They didn't really like especially the church state system, which by that time in America was largely gone. But they wanted what the Bible taught, which was congregational church government, meaning there's no hierarchy necessarily. There's just the church, each church is autonomous. The highest authority, human authority of a church is supposed to be the pastor. And then churches can associate with other churches of like faith, but none of them having authority over the other's decisions. If they don't agree, then they just don't fellowship, you see. But then we don't try to force other churches to do things. We're independent, and our ultimate authority clearly is the Bible. And so this is what Stone and Campbell were saying, and the Baptists were getting excited, like, hey, these guys are getting it. They're finally fixing some of this stuff. Well, these Baptists, however, considered their doctrinal differences intolerable when they learned of Campbell's stance on these: weekly communion and immersion for the remission of sins. And so they still teach baptismal regeneration. They still teach weekly communion as a part of it. And so they never really made it far enough up. And they never also fell into authority. Now, they were very close to getting proper authority. And if they would have came all the way back to biblical doctrine, and especially on views of salvation here, and then placed themselves under authority of a Baptist church that was there and got that authority to establish their church, they would have been great. But there were those major doctrinal issues, and those are major doctrinal issues. I mean, are there more doctrinal issues that are more major than how a man is saved? We cannot ignore that. We cannot ignore any doctrine, but especially when it comes to salvation. And they just were still hanging on to Augustine's teaching of immersion for the remission of sins and weekly communion as part of that as well. And so, ultimately, Baptists and this Restorationist movement were not on the same page. Okay. Stone and Campbell got together, and they agreed on several critical issues and merged in 1832. What? Merged, M-E-R-G-E-D, merged. They merged together and became one movement. And so then the merger raised a question as to what to call their new movement. And so both desired a biblical, non-sectarian name. They didn't want a name that was named after a guy or anything. And so they wanted something that was super biblical, and so they wanted the name Christian. Stone wanted the name Christian from the book of Acts. Remember, the Bible says they're first called Christian in Antioch, and so they wanted that as their name. Campbell insisted on Disciples of Christ. Campbell, they're always arguing with things, those Campbells. And so they said, no, let's be Disciples of Christ. And so as a result, really both names were used. And they were used, both of them, because that Campbell guy was stubborn. And so for a while, the movement was together. Christian churches, Disciples of Christ, they were very much back and forth. In fact, they still are. Christian church, Disciples of Christ are still, in a lot of ways, the same. Well, letter F, disagreement over some subjects like church music and the approach to missionary work led to a separation of the movement into the Church of Christ and the Christian church, which are also the Disciples of Christ. So now you have the Christian church and Disciples of Christ, and branched off of them is the Church of Christ. Okay? But the three are very similar. The only difference really being music and some other practices. They say music is the issue, although it was a major part of it. Here's really the big part of it. Underneath there, it says, for churches of Christ, any practice not present in the New Testament worship were not permissible in the church, such as the use of instruments. So the New Testament doesn't list instruments to be used, although it uses words like, remember where it says songs and hymns and spiritual songs? The reason Paul used three different words there is because there are, one of them has a connotation of instruments being played, but they're very strict on this, and they said even though the Old Testament is rife with instruments, they said if the New Testament doesn't specifically say it, we don't do it. Well, you can get a little weird there. I mean, there's no electricity. It is an instrument, and they don't use it. They sing a cappella. They have no instruments, none. I don't know how they deal with a lot of, like, electricity. It wasn't around. I don't know where you draw a line there, but anyway, that's where they are. And then the Christian churches, any practice not expressly forbidden could be considered. And that, in that topic is where we land, obviously. We hold to biblical principle, and so that anything that the Bible doesn't forbid, we are okay with using as long as it does further the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid a lot of things. You know, it won't be weird. But anyway, it's in line with biblical principle, but not the letter of, it doesn't necessarily say specifically instruments, so no instruments. We're not there. Okay?
Is the Church of Christ really like the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints?
No. That's Mormon.
Oh,
that's the same thing as Mormon. Nope. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS, that's Mormon. We'll talk about them in just a second. Yeah, it's very confusing. Yeah, they messed it all up there. So, but I don't. Yeah, probably was a Campbell. I don't know a lot of Church of Christ churches. I do know of a lot of Christian churches. In fact, there's one in town. Never mind. Okay, say something that I shouldn't say. But anyway, should I say it, Brother Tim?
Yes.
The Bible specifically forbids pastors to be women. It's right there in the Bible, just so you know. Husband of one wife is kind of hard to do otherwise. Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus. Also, it says that, I believe in Corinthians, that a woman is not supposed to usurp authority in a church that way. But very, very clearly in the qualifications for a pastor, it says husband of one wife. So, seems very clear there. Anyway, but there you go.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Don't be sorry.
No, ask.
United Church or United UCC? What's that? United.
I might be Church of Christian Church, maybe.
Yeah.
Probably Christian Church. I don't know exactly. I've heard that.
That's the church I went to. But it was a very German.
Well, I don't know. I could look into it. I can probably figure it out.
But it was like a Christian church, but it had it was a UCC.
Yeah, I'll have to look into it. Remind me. I'll look into it. Yeah, I'll look into it. I could usually tell because you can go to their website. And I did this throughout this study. Like, go to Methodist.org. And you look at their history. And it lines up. And I did my best to line it up as honestly with what they say as possible. And I could they probably would, I don't know, if they're German, I don't know. I don't really know, but I'll have to look into it. So that is the Presbyterian, and that's Augustinian theology. We kind of filled that out there. Any questions on that before we move on? Okay, are you ready for Crazy Town? Number 5, the American cults. Okay. Along with other mainstream denominations arising from anti-traditional sentiment, pseudo-Christian and non-Christian cults began to be seen in the 17th century as well. Now, a cult is this. A cult is someone who claims Christianity, but way not. way not. And so they've really have come up with their own doctrine in a lot of ways, and we'll talk about that. Okay? The first one is Mormonism. Mormonism. And I did say it at the end, Church of Latter-day Saints, that's the Mormon church. Okay, so in 1820, Joseph Smith claimed that God appeared to him to announce that all the Christian denominations were corrupt and that the true gospel and the true church would be restored by him. Okay? Angel Moroni. Anyway, take the eye off. But anyways, he claimed that he was visited by the angel Moroni, who showed him where to find some buried golden tablets inscribed with what he said was the true gospel. Smith claimed that he translated the quote-unquote reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics on the tablets and using special spectacles given to him by Moroni. Now, I don't say this in here, but he believes that some Jews left, got somehow to America, and the American Indians are Jews who made it over, and they carried the real teachings and wrote these tablets that he claims to have found, and he could only read them. He was the only one that could read them. That's very convenient. And because the Moroni angel and the special spectacles. And so here's what he did. Is he was in this special holy place, and he had the tablets, and he would translate from the tablets, and then stick a page out, someone would grab it, and then he would, and no one was allowed in there except for him, he would keep translating the tablets and stick another page out, and that became the Book of Mormon. There you go.
Interesting.
Yeah. And again, what they claim, this translation became the Book of Mormon. They basically claim everything was corrupt all the way up until the angel Moroni came and called Joseph Smith to fix it. And so really what they call the Book of Mormon is the another testament of Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are corrupt. You can read them, but, you know, they're messed up. But then we have the Third Testament, and that's the Book of Mormon, and that's the one that's correct. That's where they are. If you don't know, they believe that Satan and Jesus are brothers. They believe that you can eventually, if you're good enough, when you die, ascend to the third heaven and get your own planet to populate. They believe that God, Joseph Smith said, as God was, we are. Meaning God used to be a human on another planet and was really, really good on that planet and got his own planet. And here we are. And he's up there with his wives making spirit babies to come and and fill our babies we make. And that's where they are. And we can go on and on and get more and more weird. But just so you know, not Christian. Nowhere near Christian, which is why they're called the what?
Seven circles of heaven.
Yeah, they've got all these levels of heaven. And if you get to the highest one, that's when you get to have your planet. Yeah, hey, cool. I don't know. Very strange. And I'm not going to say any more because the more I say, the more it's just going to, yeah. I don't really feel it's going to be very helpful. But just so you know, not anywhere near. Now, they do talk a lot like us on purpose. And I actually know some Baptists that have become Mormons, which is crazy. And it's because they teach the gospel, quote unquote, very much like us. And they don't interject any of the crazy until you're in. And when you're in, then you're in. And then they'll teach you the stuff. But they sound very Christian. And they're very nice. And the reason is because the Book of Mormon says, the Book of Mormon says this, and we know that by grace you are saved, and then it says this, after all that we can do. And so you have to do these things, and then the grace of God will fill the gap. But you have to be really good if you want your own planet. Now,
basically meaning like works. Like they really
works. It is works.
So I had a really they have good a friend that was, is Mormon.
Yeah,
so,
they have a lot of works they need to do. Yeah,
can I bring you a drink to work? Can I, like, just always wanting to...
And this is how they... And the more works they do, the higher level they are in heaven, the nicer they are, the higher... More like Jesus they are, the higher they get to be in heaven and the better chance to have their own planet one day. Yeah, they have to do the two-year missions and do all these things. Now, you don't have to do any of this. You can just settle for the lower levels of heaven and just... Say you're Mormon, and that's cool, but if you really want the whole shebang after you die, Brother Tim wants a planet.
I know, it's just so, I don't know, sad. It might be the best word.
Yeah, it is.
That are so devout in yeah. their beliefs, and you feel that they're just so...
They're so wrong.
And, yeah.
And people ask, why are they so popular, why are there so many? Well, it's because they believe it. Really, like a lot, and they do what the Book of Mormon says. And so if someone is that devoted, it draws people, and the Bible tells us we need to live out what the Bible right. says. And the more we live, we don't do works to earn salvation or a better place in heaven. We do works because God loves us and we love him, and we want to live the life that God calls us to live. And then on top of that, what will happen is the world will notice. And if the problem is a lot of Baptists, a lot of Christians, they go to church, on Sunday, they go to work on Monday, and you don't even know it half the time. And if you do, they're really ashamed to talk about it. And when that happens, I mean, come on. If you're a lost person, you're like, okay, you go there, but it doesn't really mean that much to you. Why would I care? Right. But the Mormons are opposite of that, aren't they? Yep. And they're very open about it. They don't care if they look weird. And there's a level that Baptists should be more that way. Yep. Now, not as weird. But if you live for God, people are going to make fun of you. People are going to say things about you. And we have to be willing to be okay with that and take the scrutiny. And Peter says, I preached this not too long ago, that they'll speak evil of you, but you'll be able to reach them that way because they know that you mean it. And this is a life and death, and not only life and death, but eternal life and death situation. But we can't say this affects eternity. This is going to affect for the rest of our life, and then also live like we don't care, and then the lost and expect the lost to be interested in what we're doing. You see, so anyway, that's why the Mormons are really as powerful as they are because of that. Now they're again doing it out of fear, and out of a sense of not missing out. We have a higher purpose. We have the love of God that compels us, that Paul talks about. Okay, we'll shoot that rabbit and keep going. All right, I guess we're done with this, aren't we? Seventh-day Adventists, A-D-V-E-N-T-I-S-T-S, Seventh-day Adventists. So William Miller, he was a date-setting, quote-unquote, Baptist. We've had a lot of those throughout the years, haven't we? Date-setting Baptist means the rapture's happening this day. Okay. And I don't know what it is, but there's certain Baptists that get totally hung up, which is why sometimes I'm leery to even do what I have done with the rapture and the end time, because people get like, here's what I'm convinced is because it sounds so science fiction-y and exciting, and people want to be in on it, and they want to figure it out. But it's not science fiction, it's real. And God told us over and over again, we won't know when, but there's this hunger for some to try to figure it out. And people have done it over and over and over. 2 Thessalonians, which I'm going to preach after 1 Thessalonians, is a book a lot of ways written to condemn those who were telling them that the rapture was happening like now and that we are in the day of the Lord. It's been happening since then. But it's dangerous, and God told us over and over again that we're not supposed to try to figure out when it's going to happen. That's why he didn't tell us when it was going to happen. We just live as if it will happen, because it could happen any time. Here's all we need to know. It's going to happen. It could happen today. Live that way. It might not happen today, so don't sell all your stuff, and as what we're going to find out happened here, and has happened throughout, where people will sell everything they own. If the rapture is happening in 4 days, okay, we don't need any of our stuff. Let's sell it all and reach people and stuff, and then we'll all gather in a field together and we'll be taken up. Well, that's happened over and over and over, and people have been disappointed over and over and over again, and really what it does is it loses the credibility of the Word of God when people do that. It hurts our credibility. And so God didn't tell us when, but William Miller thought he knew. He had claimed to have calculated the return of Christ. He determined that Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. So he gave a whole year, which is nice. Yeah. So it wasn't as crazy. Okay. These people who believed Miller's idea of Adventism, the Advent, by the way, is when Jesus, it's the term meaning when Jesus comes back. And so they were known as Millerites. And then they were also found among most Protestant denominations and some Baptists. So the guy himself was unfortunately labeled Baptist, and maybe he had some Baptist doctrine, but he was way off on this. And a lot of denominations joined the movement. So he said it was going to happen between March 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Well, in October 1844... about 100,000 people, wow, had sold everything they owned and gathered to await the second coming. And nothing happened, obviously. So obviously after that point, interest in Adventism fell considerably. But that didn't stop them. The small group of Millerites held that the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14 was heaven instead of earth. And so they said that Christ did in fact come, but into his heavenly sanctuary. And so they turned the Advent, the return of Christ, into some heavenly spiritual thing, which makes really no sense. And there they claimed he began his investigative judgment, which is the second phase of his earthly ministry. And so they did all these mental and doctrinal gymnastics to make it work, and they're still around today. One of their random things is they observe on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the seventh day. And so the reasoning for that, I don't know exactly. But that's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. Hopefully that makes more sense to you now. Ellen Harmon soon became the group's leader and prophetess. And Harmon's writings are accepted as inspired by Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? So that's kind of where they are. Any questions on that? I don't really know more than that. Don't really care to know a whole lot more than that. All right, letter D. Now we get to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's why we put them where we did. Because the guy who started it, Charles Taze Russell, was a restorationist, you see? And so he came out of the restorationist movement. But then he began a Bible class in 1870 in Allegheny, near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with six members, which continued for 5 years. Quote unquote, Pastor Russell's attracted, I don't know why I have apostrophe S. Pastor Russell attracted large crowds with his teachings, which include this. One, soul sleep. One of their major doctrines is that your soul stays on earth until the resurrection in a sleep-like state. Not biblical. I actually dealt with that in my message on the rapture. But anyway, when we die, our soul goes to heaven or hell. Luke 16 makes that clear. When the beggar died, he was lifted into heaven immediately. That time, Abraham's bosom. And then when the rich man died, he woke up in hell. Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 6 or 7, when Stephen was being stoned, he was about to die, and he looked into heaven, and he said, Jesus, receive my spirit. Wouldn't have said that if his spirit was going to be sleeping for another 2,000 plus years. Paul himself said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And by the way, that's what makes, I made this case in my sermon, but the fact that soul sleep isn't true is what makes heaven so great. It's an eternal, conscious, living eternally conscious with Christ in heaven. And that's what makes hell so bad. It's this constant, conscious, eternal torment in hell. If we were just going to go to sleep, hell wouldn't be so bad. Heaven wouldn't be so good, you see. So there's that. But that kind of fits their doctrine because they deny a literal hell. They don't believe in a literal hell. They believe in what's called annihilation of the wicked. So I don't know exactly how this works, but I guess they would go to sleep until the resurrection and then be annihilated or something. Does that sound right? And so hell doesn't exist. I don't know what Jesus was talking about when he said weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what the lake of fire would be otherwise, but it's not there. And to be honest, to tell you the truth, they did write their own Bible to fix these issues because there's a lot of them with their doctrine. Next one is, well, annihilation of the wicked dead, okay? And then Christ's return would be invisible. And so they don't believe in a visible rapturing up and coming back down and then a millennial reign. In fact, they believe his return was already invisible and has taken place in, I don't remember what day, in 1918? No? 14? We'll get to it right now. But they believe that the tribulation's already started, it's invisible, Jesus isn't going to come down physically and set up his actual kingdom, it's all just a spiritual deal. So in 1879, Russell founded and published Zion's Watchtower, which is still in effect today. Russell died in 1916, and Joseph Rutherford was elected as his successor in 1917. In 1918, Rutherford published that the tribulation period began in November 1914. There you go. So So that's when the rapture happened. That's when tribulation started. In 1931, Rutherford announced that the 144,000 witnesses that had been filled up in 1931. So they believe that they are the 144 witnesses, I think, or something, or at least a big part of their thing. And it was filled up. And so introduced a new name for the organization, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where when they got their name. He died in 1942, succeeded by Nathan Knorr, I guess. The Jehovah's Witnesses headquarters were moved to Brooklyn, New York in 1956. And then their Bible, the New World Translation, was published in 1961 so that they can defend their doctrine. And so there's a lot more. They don't believe that Jesus is God. There's a lot that they don't believe that the Bible teaches, and a lot that they do believe the Bible nowhere near teaches. And so, which is why we call them a cult, because they are doing their own thing, totally their own thing. Okay, we did it. All right, I'm very excited about our next one. This is when we talk about the Anabaptists. That's when we learn about how we get our actual name Baptist. This is how we learn about how the Baptists came to America, and really the beginning of America. Very exciting, very exciting. I'm looking forward to it. For now, I've got to let you go. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you preserved it throughout the centuries and preserved a pure church throughout the centuries, and how your word really just clears up these issues for us. Thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to surrender to what your word says, not what some man says, and make it our authority. And help us, Lord, to have a passion to reach people for you and to help people to know how that they can truly know you and truly glorify you here on earth, and then also in heaven. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 You're dismissed.